The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Today we're going to be looking particularly at three passages in which Jesus predicted his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. They occur three times in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at those passages. But before we do, some preliminary comments. You know, God's love is always going out from him. It always goes out from him. This was something that people perceived in Jesus as well, that love was always pouring out from him. And when we were created in God's image, that was God's intention for us. That love would be pouring out from us as we follow being in the image of God. But human beings, each one of us, have decided that we want the love not going out from us as the primary concern, but it actually goes around us and in us. We become the focus of love, self-love, selfishness, which is at the root of sin and rebellion against God. And from those thoughts come the desire for power and control for ourselves. We sang in one of the songs before, every high thing must come down, every stronghold must be broken. Of course, that is referring to heavenly powers and so on, but I think they're also referring to those powers within us which cause us to reject the image of God for us. That is love going out from us, and instead we want the love for me. Sin, power and control. So these are some of the high things that need to come down. For me to change my orientation from loving myself and being self-oriented towards being other person-oriented, toward being God-oriented. And we're going to be thinking about that today. Glory and victory have been the themes of our songs. And that's certainly the destination. But how do we get there? We'll be thinking about that too. So what does a disciple of Jesus look like? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Being a follower of Jesus, kingdom values, as opposed to self-love values, power and control. How is the kingdom of God different to the kingdoms of this world, where the issues of power and control are so evident? And as we think about power and control, well, who has it? And human beings spend much of their lives wondering how you can get it. They're critical issues in our workplaces. Have you noticed that power and control seems to be a big deal in workplaces? Even at the middle management and lower areas. As we're going to be seeing, Jesus' disciples were squabbling amongst each other as who was the greatest, and that kind of happens in workplaces too. And in our society and in our world, power and control are issues. And they are different to kingdom values. In fact, we're going to see in our readings today that godly power has got absolutely nothing to do with personal power that magnifies self and wishes to have control of others. Many passages of Scripture teach us that our lives individually and as a community are intended by God to be cross-shaped. Paradoxically, godly living and the whole issue of the practice of discipleship, now, where does it get its power from? Well, it comes from the power and strength of God through submitting to God, renouncing selfish thinking, and living as a servant. Godly power has nothing to do with personal control or personal power. Personal power that magnifies self and wishes to have control over others. So today, as we look at three passages from Mark's Gospel, we find there's three times when Jesus predicted his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And the fact that it happens three times indicates how important it is, how central it is to the whole Gospel of Mark. When Jesus is teaching something three times, that's likely to be important. But each time, each occasion, the disciples failed to understand who Jesus was. They failed to understand what his mission was about. And they also failed to understand how they, the disciples, fitted into God's plans. The central point of Mark's Gospel, when we read the Gospel as a whole, is that point in chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And only then, after that particular coin has dropped into the slot, does Jesus begin to teach his disciples about what this is going to mean for him and for the disciples. And yes, he is the promised king, but he's also the suffering servant that was predicted by Isaiah. He is going to deliver his people, but he's not going to do it as a powerful political leader. He's going to do it as the servant king. And he's going to do it through his suffering and death and rising to life again. There is a coronation in the gospel. It happens on the cross. Jesus is crowned king on the cross. He even has a crown. And the brand on the cross declares precisely who he is. This is the King of the Jews. This, in other words, is the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, Pilate put it up there thinking, you know, this was a bit of sarcasm. But it was true. They were crucifying their king. Now, that wasn't what the disciples had in mind when they followed Jesus in the first instance. And we'll see that very clearly now. These three predictions of his death and resurrection are unmistakable. And they show how for Jesus the cross was fundamental and central to his mission. But Mark shows us that the disciples consistently failed to understand what Jesus was saying. And also consistently they didn't understand what this meant for them as followers of Jesus. And Mark, I think, underlines the disciples' failures as a warning for us, for the church, because the disciples' mistakes can easily become our mistakes. Today we're going to read through these three passages as a group to see what we can learn and apply from them. Here's the first one. This is just after Peter has given his great confession of faith. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." I feel sorry for Peter. You know, he just couldn't get it. That there was going to be rejection of Jesus by the religious authorities. He just didn't understand that suffering and death was going to be the calling for the Jesus he was following. And Peter was right that Jesus was the anointed one, the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel in the power of David. But I think Peter also imagined glory and success for Jesus. It was going to be a process of glory and success, and a process in which he would share. Not only that, he's one of the favored disciples. How could this all lead to humiliation and suffering? It's interesting that Peter actually corrects Jesus, takes him aside and rebukes him. He corrects him. He says, "Jesus, you are wrong. This is not going to happen to you." And Jesus, his rebuke to Peter is stark. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew that Peter's plan for Jesus was not God's plan. And that plan, of course, was the way to the cross. Peter's strategy for national prosperity and success through Jesus becoming king was actually the way of Satan. You know, some people think that following Jesus is the path to prosperity and success. And that Jesus suffered for us so that we don't have to suffer. But that was not the case for Peter or for the other disciples. It's not the case for Christians in the persecuted church today or in much of the world. Prosperity and success isn't really linked with following Jesus at all, or even for us in the prosperous West. If you believe that following Jesus is the path to prosperity and success in this life, prepare for some discouragement and disappointment, because life has its seasons of trouble and tension, heartbreak and even betrayal, just as Jesus experienced himself. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that following him meant carrying their own cross, carrying the instrument of execution on their backs, and denying themselves. Peter came to understand this for himself. And in the first letter that he wrote, we read these words. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. The second prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection follows in chapter 9. It happens in Mark's Gospel just after the account of the Transfiguration, in which Jesus is revealed to Peter, James and John in all his glory. Let's take up the story. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So Jesus took time once more to teach his disciples, to make sure they understood what was going to happen to him and to them. But they didn't understand. And their lack of comprehension was shown up by their foolish discussion on the road to Capernaum. Now, Jesus knew that something was up. The disciples were caught up by considerations of power and position within the group. Things like reputation, significance, being seen as important, being shown respect. Like seeking prosperity and success, seeking a power and position in church and society are impediments to real greatness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that plainly in this passage. And who better to demonstrate who is very last but a small child, who is not a mover and shaker in this world? And in addition to the child embodying those kingdom values in their guileless nature, giving a welcome to children and getting involved in their welfare is like welcoming Jesus. Even though it might seem like a backward step on your resume towards positions of power and honour, he was involved in children's work. Is that the route to world domination? No. Exactly the opposite. In our day, we might also extend our gaze of who the last and powerless are to the shut-in elderly, the folk who are suffering dementia, and those who are dying. They are in no place to exercise power and control. being caught up in the search and planning for personal greatness is the opposite. It's antithetical to the cross and following Jesus. Jesus is saying that truly great people operate out of the sense of their ordinariness and their utter dependence upon God and obedience to his call. Truly great people rest in their status like a guileless child. The third prediction follows on in chapter 10. In the story, Jesus has just had his interaction with the rich man, the young rich man who wanted to inherit eternal life. You remember the story, the young man said, "Oh, well, I've obeyed all the commandments, I've done this and I've done that." And Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack, sell up all your possessions, give to the poor and follow me." In other words, the rich young ruler was to give up the outward signs of prosperity, power and success to follow Jesus. And so the story goes on. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Time is running out. Jesus warned them plainly what was ahead of him and them. Wouldn't you think that the penny would drop this time? This is the third time. And that they would understand what Jesus was about? No. Immediately, James and John want the positions of power to the right and left of Jesus in his glory. And they're emphatic in this. They say to Jesus, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." This is something that they really want. And they want Jesus to promise these positions of privilege. And Jesus warns them that they are unable, both in their calling and in their abilities, to take up those positions, despite their willingness to pay the price. Such positions, the right and left hand of Jesus, are in the remit of God alone. How might someone seek those positions? Well, some hints to come, maybe. Well, James and John kind of get zero on their exam on what they learned from Jesus. And what about the rest of the disciples? I'm intrigued by the response of the remaining ten. They were indignant with James and John and their request. And why do you think they reacted like that? Were they not also thinking, what about me, what about me, what about me, what about me? Where do I fit into the purposes and plans of Jesus? They were angry that they didn't get in there first before James and John. And Jesus instructs them that the path to greatness is completely countercultural. It's completely different to the expectations of the world. The person who is great is the one who serves. The person who gives up their specialness. I'm special. They give up their specialness and their search for significance. The person who loves their neighbour as themselves through service. The one who helps the helpless. And the one who cannot return the favour. Maybe it's going to be people like that who sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his glory. Maybe the last really will be first, and the first really be last. Jesus models this attitude with the verse, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many writers about Mark's gospel consider Jesus' statement there in 10:45, chapter 10, verse 45, to be the central statement of the gospel of Mark. And it's key to understanding Christianity and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus exemplified this statement with a parable that he acted out on the night he was betrayed. He took up the basin and towel and washed his disciples' feet. He undertook the role that was customarily performed by the household slave or servant to guests. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Jesus asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I've washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now you know these things. You will be blessed if you do them." So, selfless service is the attitude commended in the third of Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection. So, let's now try to bring all of this together. What we've covered today in these three predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection, and how the disciples failed to understand. Their responses and what Jesus taught them afterwards help us to gain a clear insight into how we are to live as followers and disciples of Jesus. We join Jesus on the road of suffering, taking up our own crosses while following in his steps. And as we do that, we give up significance, status, and privilege to become like guileless children. And we welcome the powerless. We stop seeking out power and privilege for ourselves so that others serve us, and instead selflessly serve others. The pursuit of power, influence, and control are not rewarded in the kingdom of God. Rather, power and influence comes when it is least sought out through childlike surrender and service to God and others. We are most in the image of God when we love and serve him and others. I mentioned at the outset about our love, therefore, would be going out from us just as God's love proceeds outwards. The sorts of attitudes that the disciples had were focused on their own positions of privilege, power, and maybe glory. And we saw that love turned in on itself is at the heart of sin and self-centeredness. God wants to revolutionize us by empowering us to love him and others instead of pleasing ourselves. Here's some encouragement about the goal and how this is going to turn out for us. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. John writes, and interestingly enough, this is the John who wanted to be on the right or left side of Jesus. Later on, as an old man, he writes this: "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." And actually, the disciples, remember, did not know him. They were after other things. And he goes on to say, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure." Let's take time to think over what God has been saying to us from these passages from the Gospel of Mark. God, what are you saying to me today? Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold must be broken. We particularly ask you, Father, to deal with those strongholds in our lives which make us instinctively seek to put our own interests first, rather than your interests and the interests of your kingdom. Last week, Father, we thought about compassion as the engine of mission. And we pray, Father God, that you would work within us compassion in our lives as we walk in the steps of Jesus, and as we seek to love and serve you and love and serve our neighbour. Father God, help us to take these passages and put them into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.